Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Many people who are churchgoers, they fear the Lord, yet serve their own God. Listen, this is something for us to take as a great challenge. You fear the Lord, great. But are you like one of these pagan Assyrians who's come to resettle the land? You fear the Lord, but you do as you please. You give God a measure of respect. After all, you're not a complete pagan. You're not a complete infidel. But at the same time, you don't serve the Lord as you should.
Do we fear the Lord but still worship our own gods? As Pastor David shares in his message, we often serve the Lord half-heartedly or incompletely. The modern-day distractions of our culture can take away the full devotion and attention that is due to our God. This mirrors the Israelites' decisions in 2 Kings, which ultimately lead to their removal from their land and home. We would be wise to take the lesson from these chapters as we examine where we spend our time, energy, and attention on a consistent daily basis. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Which says that the 10 so-called lost tribes of Israel, that they went all the way over to the British Isles, and actually the British people are the true descendants of Abraham, and on and on and on and on. It's called British Israelitism. Well, it's a crazy idea. Absolutely crazy. Because in point of fact, there is no such thing as the 10 lost tribes. There were Jewish communities in these exiled lands up until the very end. You see, far back in the days of Jeroboam and his original break with the southern kingdom of Judah, the Bible tells us that the legitimate priests and Levites who lived in the northern 10 tribes did not like Jeroboam's idolatry, and they, along with others who set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, moved from the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. So this is what you need to realize, that the southern kingdom of Judah actually contained faithful Israelites from all of the 10 tribes of the north. When Jeroboam first made this split, faithful people who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel said, man, we're going down to Judah. That's where the temple is. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the true worship of God is. That's where we're going. Considering all this, we can say that the 10 northern tribes were not lost, and they certainly did not migrate to Britain in accord with some of those crazy British Israelite theories. Some of them, particularly the godly of that day, migrated to the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of Jeroboam the First. Some of them assimilated into the other cultures in which they were dispersed, and some kept their Jewish culture and identity in the lands of their exile. Nevertheless, it said that also here that Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. Spiritually speaking, the southern kingdom of Judah was more faithful to God than the northern kingdom of Israel, yet they also began to walk in sinful ways and imitate the sinful practices of the northern kingdom. And might I say that this made the southern kingdom of Judah even more accountable to God than the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Because Judah had a lesson right in front of them. The conquered nation of Israel was evidence of what happened when your heart turned from God. Yet they ignored these plain lessons and they imitated the sins of Israel. And so we read here at the very end, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of their sight. The summary of Israel's sin is simply that they were given over to idolatry. They worshiped the true God in a false way, and they also began to worship false gods. Now, continuing on to verse 24, it's sort of the history of the region of the northern kingdom after the fall of the northern kingdom. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." So you get the picture here, right? Again, this was standard policy in the Assyrian kingdom. Not only did you move out the original inhabitants of a land, but you moved in other inhabitants of the land. The whole idea was cut off the connection that people have with their land. Resettle them so that they have no firm connection to a particular land. Instead, their connection is to the empire of Assyria in general and not to a piece of land that they once possessed. And in this curious case of these people who were resettled into the former kingdom of Israel, it says they did not fear the Lord, therefore the Lord sent lions among them. You know what this tells us? This tells us that there was not only something special about the kingdom of Israel, but there was something special about the land of Israel. God commanded that he would be feared among the people of the land, even if they came from other nations. And so here we have an invasion of lions. Now, one commentator I read expressed the idea that the lions were drawn to the former kingdom of Israel because of all the unburied dead bodies that scattered after the Assyrian invasion. And the place was generally depopulated, and we see this ecological phenomenon of when an area is depopulated of people, wild animals begin to move in again. But God sent these lions as special, well, emissaries of his protection to protect the land, to absolutely say that the land is his. Or Zechariah 2:12 tells us that the land of Israel is the holy land. Now, they sent back messages saying this is happening because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land. These Assyrian officials fascinate me because they seem to know what the recently conquered kingdom of Israel did not know, that they had to honor the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? You know, if only the northern kingdom of Israel, if only those 10 tribes would have honored the God of the land while they were there, they would have never been exiled. But because they refused to do it, they were cast out, and now God had sent lions among those who occupied the land since. And so the resettled people were founded, again, with this sense of fear because of the presence of God among them. I have to lay out a quote here from Spurgeon. I can't resist this one. He points out here, drawing a wonderful application. He says, "He did send lions among them, and it was these lions that converted them. Their teeth and fangs and fiery eyes and the thunders of their roars converted them. They must have a God to deliver them. They could not bear the lions. Therefore, they must fear the Lord who could send the lions and perhaps would cease to send them." Now, dear friends, always be somewhat diffident of your own conversion if you can trace it only and solely to motives of terror. Spurgeon's point was this, is that it's not enough just to be converted by the threat of a lion. You have to also be drawn by the love of God, because as we see, it was a very inferior conversion that these people experienced, if it could be called a conversion at all. Notice here in verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you have brought from there, let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibaz and Tarach, and the Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrimelech and Ahinelech, the gods of Sepharim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of their high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." The priesthood of the kingdom of Israel was corrupt, but the king of Assyria did not know that and was not interested in the pure religion of Israel. Therefore, he sends a nameless and a corrupt priest to teach the new inhabitants of the land a corrupt religion. Isn't this amazing? Hey, there's lions bothering these people that we've resettled in the former kingdom of Israel. Well, send one of those Israelite priests over there to teach them something about the religion of that country. And so a corrupt Israelite priest goes and he teaches them a corrupt religion. Now, certainly it had elements of the true faith in it. But at the same time, it was undoubtedly corrupted by the centuries of state-sponsored idolatry that reigned in Israel. And it says, every nation continued to make gods of its own. The priest for hire brought in by the Assyrians did not tell the new inhabitants of the land that they had to only worship the Lord God of Israel. He didn't teach it, because in coming from Israel, he didn't believe it. And we're left with this astounding statement in verse 33. Did you see that? They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. This described the pagan peoples that the Assyrians brought in to populate the area of the northern kingdom of Israel. They gave a measure of respect to the God of Israel. After all, they didn't want to be eaten by lions. Yet they also served their own gods and picked and chose among religious and spiritual beliefs as it pleased them. Today I want to worship my own God. Tomorrow I'll do a little sacrifice to Jehovah. The next day, oh, I heard there was a lion attack in another village. I better offer another sacrifice to Jehovah. But next week I'll go back to my own God again. They served the Lord. It says rather they feared the Lord, I should say, yet served their own gods. Now this accurately described the pagan peoples who repopulated Israel. It also accurately described the northern kingdom of Israel before they were conquered and exiled. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. And I would say one other thing. This accurately describes common religious belief in the modern world. People have some fear of God, or at least many people do. But wouldn't you say that that marks many, many people today? Many nominal Christians, many people who are churchgoers, they fear the Lord, yet serve their own God. Listen, this is something for us to take as a great challenge. You fear the Lord, great. But are you like one of these pagan Assyrians who's come to resettle the land? You fear the Lord, but you do as you please. You give God a measure of respect. After all, you're not a complete pagan. You're not a complete infidel. But at the same time, you don't serve the Lord as you should. Well, this false religion continued on. If you take a look at verse 34, it says, to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandments which the Lord given to the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, and with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote to you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but followed their former rituals. So those nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. The area of the northern kingdom was not reoccupied by Judah before their own subjugation and conquest by the Babylonian Empire. And this mixed religion, first promoted by the Assyrians, continued for many centuries in this region of Samaria, existing even unto New Testament times. Do you remember when Jesus talks about meeting a Samaritan woman? She is the product of this mixed religion of the resettled northern kingdom of Israel. Those were the Samaritans in New Testament time. And because of their mixed, or some people call it in a despising way, their mongrel religion, they were despised by the faithful Jews in the days of Jesus. But it says here at the end, it says, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. You see, the writer states this to remind us that if Israel had been faithful, even I would say even moderately faithful to their covenant of God, they would have still existed. God would have delivered them from their enemies. Instead, they were conquered by the Assyrian Empire after their own self-destructive sin and rebellion. Now, that ends the kingdom of Israel in the north. But the army of the Assyrian Empire wasn't interested only in the northern kingdom of Israel. You can imagine that they also had a great interest in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's what we come to in chapter 18, starting here at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, king of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Hezekiah came to the throne of Judah at the very end of the kingdom of Israel. 3 years after the start of his reign, the Assyrian armies laid siege to Samaria, and 3 years after that, the northern kingdom was conquered. Now, this sad fate of the northern kingdom of Israel was a valuable lesson to Hezekiah. He saw firsthand what had happened when the people of God rejected their God, rejected his word, and worshiped other gods. And so, here, he came and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, which was obviously a very strong and healthy reign. And you'll see why here, starting at verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I think that's absolutely interesting how it describes how righteous Hezekiah was. He did right in the sight of the Lord. And again, did you catch this, which we did not catch with so many of the other previous kings of Judah? It says that he did remove the high places. Aren't we finally happy about that? To have a king of Judah who will remove the high places. This means that Hezekiah was one of Judah's most zealous reformers, even prohibiting worship on the high places. These popular altars for do-it-yourself sacrifice set up a worship convenient to the worshiper, not according to God's direction. And so he got rid of those altars on the high places. What else did he do? Verse 4 tells us something very remarkable. Did you notice that? And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now this was an absolutely priceless historical artifact. This historical artifact going all the way back to the Exodus wanderings in Numbers chapter 21, where it describes for us how during a time of a plague of fiery serpents upon the whole nation, Moses made a bronze serpent for the nation to look upon and to be spared death from the snake bites. This statement from 2 Kings tells us that this particular bronze serpent had been preserved for something like 800 years and had come to be worshipped as Nehushtan. Hezekiah, in his zeal, he broke it in pieces and he put to end this idolatrous worship of the object. I find this absolutely fascinating. An 800-year-old relic. Now listen, this bronze serpent was a wonderful thing. When the afflicted people of Israel, in Numbers chapter 21, when they looked upon this bronze serpent, they were saved. It was even a representation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man would be lifted up. At the same time, man could take something so good and so used by God and make a destructive idol out of it. That's very instructive for us. How man can take a good thing and make it into an idol that must be destroyed. Let me give you an example. Let's say that today, actually it was found, I don't know how they would ever find it, this is purely hypothetical. Let's say that it was found the true cross of Jesus, or his actual burial cloth. Let's say that these things were discovered and very quickly became idolatrous distractions. What would you do with them? Well, listen, the most godly thing to do, and I don't know if it could ever be done in our day and age, but the most godly thing to do would be to destroy them. Because God's people must forever be on guard against idolatry. And there's many dangers of idolatry in the modern church. You know, you can make leaders an idol. You can make education an idol. You can make human eloquence an idol. You can make the customs and habits of ministry an idol. You can make particular forms of worship an idol. Now, we should get rid of them all if they become idols. You know what that name Nehushtan means? It means piece of brass. And it might have been a title that Hezekiah gave to that thing to sort of diminish its value. Oh, that thing? It's just a piece of brass. Destroy it. Instead, this man Hezekiah was something remarkable where it says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Hezekiah was absolutely unique in his passion and energy and personal trust in God and for the promoting of the true worship of God. It's even more remarkable when we remember his father. I don't know if you remember from the previous chapters of 2 Kings that we studied the last time we were together. His father, Ahaz, was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And yet the son, Hezekiah, was one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had. Well, take a look at his political achievements here, starting at verse 7. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Hezekiah was blessed because he was honoring God. Because of his faithful trust in the Lord, God blessed him thoroughly. And he fulfilled this long-standing promise to David and his descendants that if they obeyed God, their reigns would be blessed. He did not surrender or submit to the mighty king of Assyria. You see, Assyria, at least on paper, was mighty enough to conquer Judah easily. They had just conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah stood strong because of their obedience to God. Doesn't it show you what the kingdom of Israel could have been if they would have been obedient? God would have protected them as he protected the southern kingdom of Judah under the threat of the empire of Assyria. But yet we see what happened to Israel here in verse 9. It says, now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, and he put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. Well, again, this tells us the story that we saw in the previous chapter, does it not? About the fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern kingdom. But I just want you to notice, it's quoted to us again in chapter 18 to remind us of the effect that this had on the southern kingdom of Judah. This should have been a sobering experience for the southern kingdom of Judah to see. The cruel devastation brought upon the northern kingdom by the Assyrians showed them what calamities could come upon the disobedient people of God. Now going on to verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.